to God and allow His Word to change us, I believe that every time we sit under the sound of God's Word, we need to be changed. And we will change, either for the better or the worse. We'll either become conformed to the image of His Son, or we'll become hardened into our own uselessness. And may God bless us, each one of us, myself included tonight, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. I've been reading in Romans recently in my personal Bible reading. I'm now in 2 Corinthians, but I just recently read through the book of Romans. Romans is a beautiful book that describes God's salvation to us. I was just struck and smitten and awed by God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. God's plan to reconcile and redeem a lost creation back to Himself through His own sacrifice for us, nothing that we had done. You know, that weak Jewish man that walked those dusty streets and eventually was hung up and disdained on that cross, nailed there to be left to die. That was the man that God had planned before the foundation of the world, who would bring about the reconciliation and the redemption of lost mankind. That was the man. And you'd have never guessed it. The Jewish people considered Him blasphemy. The Romans considered Him scandalous. The Greeks considered Him despicable. But that was the man that God had decided before He even started the foundation of the world. This would be His plan to redeem us back. And Paul began his book in Romans. As he wrote about the good news of this man, Jesus Christ, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to save us." Even though he was despised, even though he was considered a failure on every level, Jesus was God's plan of salvation. And Paul wrote that wonderful book of Romans. I decided I'm going to sketch out a brief outline of Romans that I want to preach through this week. And whether I hold to it or not, I don't know. But here's the outline I sketched out this morning as I sat down to study. I want to preach tonight on sin. And then on grace. And then on faith. And then on sanctification. And then hope. And then practice. And then church. And we'll see if we get there or not. But tonight, the subject is not a popular subject. It's not popular to me or to you. But it's a subject we must talk about. And I've titled the message tonight, Sin: Why You and I Deserve the Wrath of God. You can open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Our text will be verse 18. The context and the subject of sin begins in this verse and continues to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. I don't plan to read all of that, but that is the section of the book that we're covering tonight. And as Paul writes verse 18, he lays out a summary of his thoughts up to chapter 3, verse 20. God is angry with mankind because of sin, with all of mankind, because we all sin. And God has every right to be angry with us because we all know better. That's what Paul states right here in verse 18 and 19, and he goes on to elaborate. Paul makes it clear that whether Jew or Gentile, we all universally and consistently go against better knowledge, and we live sinful lives, and we deserve the wrath of God. Whether it be going against our conscience, whether it be going against God's will portrayed through nature or through His Word, we go against God's will and deserve the judgment of God. And one of the most terrible results, or the most terrible judgments of God, is simply for God to withdraw Himself from us and allow us to walk away from Him. We talked about that a little bit last night. And when that happens, it says, it uses the phrase in here, he gave them over to, or he just allowed them to walk away. And what happened to those people? And it's described here in chapter 1. The level of depravity that they took themselves to, the level of depravity that we as mankind take ourselves to in sin is terrible. And Paul describes that here in chapter 1. We see this around us in the poverty and in the starvation, in the wars, in the immorality, in the sexually transmitted disease, in the terrible bondage and suffering that man brings upon himself as he walks away from God. Paul describes that here in chapter 1. And then he goes on and he says, none of us has the right to be judgmental of other people. And he talks especially to the Jews, because the Jews considered themselves to be pretty good, and they judged others. But, you know, when we become judgmental of others, we only bring judgment into our own lives. I think my mom used to say, the guilty dog barks first. You know how I can pick out somebody that's selfish? Because I'm very acquainted with it myself. And so when we are judgmental, we only start to show who we are inside. We're pretty good at being judgmental because we've all been there. And Paul brings that out in chapter 2. He says, you who judge, you are ripe for God's judgment as well. None of us has the right to be judgmental of others. When we are, we only bring the condemnation upon ourselves. Paul goes on then to point out that the law cannot save anyone. It only condemns all of us. We all stand condemned, everyone. And I want to just bring in a side note here, because we've had this discussion already about the Jews and the Gentiles. And right here this evening in the Shirksville Mennonite congregation, we don't have this discussion about Jews and Gentiles. We're pretty far past that discussion. And why does this come up? Paul faced this so vividly as a Jew and as he was called to go to the Gentiles. And do we face a similar thing? And I like to think, if Paul was here tonight, as he taught the Jews and the Gentiles, that they were equally in sin, and that they equally needed God's grace and salvation. And as they entered into that faith relationship in Christ, that they were equally brothers on the same plane. What a transformational, revolutionary concept that Jews and Gentiles could be brothers in the same community. Tonight, we're here as conservative Mennonites, and we struggle with a similar struggle that the Jews struggled with, I believe. And if Paul was here, I believe he would speak to us as if we were the Jews. Like the Jews, we carry with us a precious heritage, a unique culture, and religious traditions. It's very easy for us to hold up these things and fail to see our sin in need of Jesus, just like the Jews. It's easy for us to look at those from a different cultural background and be judgmental of the way they practice their faith in Christ, just like the Jews did. And I'm glad to see Paul explain so clearly that the Gentiles need Christ, the Jews need Christ. And if Paul was here tonight, he would go on to say to us, the conservative Mennonites need Jesus, and those from non-Mennonite background need Jesus. And as we find that faith in Christ, we're all brothers, no matter of the cultural background differences. We are a community in Christ that covers all cultures, all backgrounds, all races. And what does that look like? And I believe Paul would go on to spell out exactly how that looks and show us that we're unified around the cause of Christ, His coming kingdom, and His work to reconcile the world back to God. That's what unites us. And I was blessed by those thoughts that Brother Loyal shared this evening. And as I studied in these chapters this morning, Romans 1, 2, and 3, I had to ponder those thoughts of the Jews and the Gentiles and why Paul brought that out so clearly and how it applies to me in my setting. Looking at the subject of sin closer here, for now, we need to understand that we're all sinners. And that was Paul's point. We're all sinners. And why we deserve the wrath of God. It's not a popular subject to talk about God as a God of wrath. We like to know God as a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. Do you know what? None of those qualities exist without wrath. Love, forgiveness, mercy, grace, they cannot exist without a hatred for sin. In order for love to exist, there must be an existence of hatred. For example, I love children, therefore I hate abortion. Do you understand that? If you love something, that means you hate the opposite of that. And if there is no hatred, there is no love. Sometimes my wife will ask my opinion on something. And some things I don't have an opinion on. There is no love and no hate. And I don't know what to say. I'm just caught in the middle. And I'll tell her, I think both options are great. Okay? Well, in order for there to be love, there needs to be hate. You can't have the one without the other. In order for there to be an opinion, there has to be a right way and a wrong way. And God has hatred for sin because He has a love for holiness and righteousness and goodness and beauty and everything that goes with it. God loves goodness and He hates evil. We see this illustrated very quickly in history. Remember the flood of Noah's day. A terrible example of God's hatred for sin. Destroyed the entire population except Noah and his family. God hates sin. The plagues, the Tower of Babel, another example of His hatred for sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of Egypt. The 40 years in the wilderness was a result of the children of Israel's sin. Nadab and Abihu, those sons of Aaron, who were struck down because of their sin. Aaron and Miriam. And the examples go on and on through Scripture. God's hatred of sin. A few verses I pulled out that describes God's anger. You don't need to turn here because we'll get to Romans 1. Psalm 78:49, He cast upon them, speaking of the Egyptians, the fierceness of His anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to His anger and spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence. The anger and wrath of God against sin is so vivid in the scripture. It is equally as important as his love. Without wrath, there is no love. I'll keep reading some examples here. Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 7, "For we are all consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Why would Moses write something like this? Well, he went through that wilderness for 40 years, or almost 40 years, 39 maybe, as those people all died because of their sin. And he penned these words, "We're consumed by thine anger." That's exactly what was happening right before Moses' eyes. Their days were numbered and they passed away as a tale that was told. And this is true for each one of us in our sin. Through the wrath, Isaiah 9, verse 19, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened." Catch this phrase. "The people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother." What a picture of God's wrath. He hates sin. Ezekiel 7, verse 8. "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee," speaking to his chosen people, the people of Israel, "and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations, and mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." You might be thinking, well, that's all Old Testament. I'm glad we live in the day of grace. Let me tell you, God's the same. He hasn't changed, and his attitude towards sin and holiness is the same. In John 3, we know the beautiful verse, verse 16, where God loves the world. Keep reading. In verse 36, John writes this, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And there you have an example of the wrath of God, balanced with the love of God. Thank God for his love. But we must consider his wrath. Ephesians 5, verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And one of the most vivid examples in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. These people, God's people, the church, were being persecuted, and it didn't make any sense that the people of God would be treated in this way. And Paul writes, he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." And he really cuts loose here and he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." There's judgment day coming for the people who do not accept Christ, for the ones who were troubling the people of God. And Paul wanted to make that clear. You see, the bad news is we're sinners. We're all sinners, and we're all condemned to death. And we can do nothing to provide a way back to God to save ourselves. And we have to understand the bad news before we can accept the good news. Imagine you've gone to see a doctor because of this strange lump in your abdomen here. And he comes out to tell you and he says, "Well, I have bad news for you. You've got cancer. And in a matter of months, if you don't treat this, you'll die. But the good news is, we can treat this. We've treated this many times. And we can save your life." And you know, you won't accept treatment and the good news if you don't accept the bad news. You have to accept the condition that you're in and understand your condition. You've got to understand the bad news so you can understand the good news, and there is good news. But we need to understand the bad news so we can accept the good news. Turn with me to our text verse, Romans 1, verse 18. We're going to examine six features of God's wrath, laid out phrase by phrase here in this verse. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, verse 18. Six features of God's wrath in this verse. Number one, the quality. What quality is this wrath? This wrath is wrath of God. This is divine wrath. This is not man's wrath. This is God's wrath. Divine wrath is unlike human wrath. As men, we tend to display wrath and anger in a selfish, evil, and prideful way with the desire to protect ourselves and to hurt someone else. Now, that's not divine at all. God loves us. He really does. Even in His wrath, He remembers mercy. Even in His wrath, it is redemptive wrath. But He cannot leave us in our sin. His wrath motivates Him as a divine God of love to pursue us. Man's wrath is often shown in bursts of uncontrolled rage. God's wrath, however, is a settled indignation. It is a condition that He exists in. It is not a burst of uncontrolled rage. It is a settled condition, a settled indignation. It is an ongoing condition and quality of His character, God's wrath. It is a hatred for sin. God could not be holy and tolerate unholiness. That's impossible. If God tolerated unholiness, He would be unholy. And we don't want an unholy God. If God was unholy, there would be nothing good for any of us. We don't want an unholy God. And in order for God to be holy and to maintain holiness, He cannot tolerate unholiness. And the interesting thing is, as we become holy and develop God's perspective and purpose in our lives, we too become angry at sin and unholiness and evil and pridefulness and everything that grieves the heart of God grieves our heart as well. Jesus is an example of this. Do you know that the first thing He did in His ministry in Jerusalem was to go into the temple and make a whip and drive those money changers out of there? It's the first thing He did. I don't know if He even had that planned, but that holy, righteous anger motivated Him to drive those unholy, unrighteous men out of that temple. An example of divine wrath. And divine wrath is always perfect, holy, and good. God is righteous when He judges sin. That is the quality of His wrath. Secondly, we see the time. When does God pour out His wrath? It says in this verse, the wrath of God is revealed. The time is now. It is ongoing. This would more accurately be translated, the wrath of God is constantly being uncovered and displayed. How is God's wrath constantly being uncovered and displayed? The greatest revelation of the wrath of God was poured out on Calvary. Do you know that? As Jesus paid the price for our sin, that was a price that was demanded by the wrath of God. God demanded that price to be paid. And there on Calvary, we have God's wrath being poured out on sin, on my sin, your sin, the sin of mankind. And as Paul, he said in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the just shall live by faith. And he says, the wrath of God is revealed in this plan of salvation. All those who do not accept his perfect sacrifice, and all those who are not in Christ, his wrath is revealed upon them as well. Either you can be in Christ as God's wrath is poured out in that way, or outside of Christ, and God's wrath will be poured out on you outside of Christ. In Christ, we are saved. Moving on in the verse, thirdly, we see the source. Where does this wrath come from? And he says here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. From heaven. There are two ways that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. One way we see around us is the natural consequences of our actions. God has set up his laws. This moral order, included in that is the laws of nature and the whole law of reaping what you sow. God has set that up and established it indirectly through the natural consequences of violating his moral law. God pours out his wrath and he maintains order through nature. His order in nature is a wonderful thing. And we reap what we sow. And we can make calculated estimates because things are orderly in nature. And we know that if we follow God's laws, we'll reap the goodness of a reaping. If we go against his laws, we'll reap his wrath. And I'm glad that is spelled out. The other way that God's wrath is poured out from heaven is not so automatic, because God is a personal God, as we saw last night. God pours out his wrath from heaven directly through personal intervention. Don't think that God just wrote some big program that automatically sends out error messages when you do the wrong thing. That happens in his moral order, of course. But God is directly involved in our lives personally. He wants to connect with us. He wants to arrest our attention in a personal way. And he intervenes in our lives to show us his will as he reaches out to us. He intervenes on the world scene and in our lives to judge sin and to draw us to himself, because he's a personal God. Fourthly, we see the nature of his wrath. His wrath is revealed from heaven. What is the nature of it? What is its purpose? It is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It is against sin. That is the nature of God's wrath. This is not just an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people he doesn't like. You know, some people will just get under my skin just because of the way they look, you know, or the way they have these strange mannerisms, and I wish I wasn't that way. God's not that way. He loves every one of us for who we are, but his wrath is aimed at our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. That's what his wrath is aimed at. And why do we see this progression here? What does he mean by, and I think I may have said it backwards. Where's the verse here? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. I believe ungodliness is the condition of our hearts. We become ungodly as in our character as we move away from God. And the unrighteousness is the way that we act toward others and toward God. But, and you know, as people, we tend to look at the unrighteous part, the actions that come out. When God looks down on us and He looks into our hearts, He sees both. He sees our motives. He sees our ungodly heart. And He sees the unrighteousness that is displayed in our lives. But He sees both. And He is not just intent on behavioral change. He is intent on our changing our hearts. And His wrath is directed toward ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I believe that's why Paul states it in that order. That is the nature of God's wrath. Why is man so inhumane to man? Why does man commit all of the unrighteous acts? And it is because he has moved so far from God in his character and in his ungodly heart. But God is moved toward us in his wrath to change us. Moving on, what is the extent? Fifthly, what is the extent of his wrath? His wrath, we see here, is against all. That little word, all. All includes everyone. All includes me. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against me and against you. We're all found in sin, and His wrath is revealed against all of us. It includes everyone. And this is not something that's readily apparent here and now. As we see people around us live their lives, some people live out their lives just blatantly in sin, in ungodliness. And as our society moves in that direction, ungodliness is a popular thing, and it's promoted, and these people are successful. It may even appear that godless people have it better than godly people. Why is that? You know, the psalmist thought that as well. Back there in Psalm 73. I wonder if evil men and seducers waxed worse and worse way back in the psalmist's day. Possibly the psalmist there lived in Babylon, in a very godless nation, there during the captivity. But in Psalm 73, the psalmist said he was watching the godless people who They just had everything. Their lives were comfortable and they were nice. And he thought maybe he should live that way and have a comfortable, easy life like the godless people around him. Until, he says in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Don't be disillusioned by the godless society around us that by all appearance, they live happy, comfortable lives in sin. It's a cover-up, and it's only a season, like the Hebrew writer describes later. It's only a season. It's a season that will come to an end. The extent of God's wrath is against all, whether it's apparent or not. And that includes me. That includes you. That includes our ungodly neighbors around us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. And what is the cause, sixthly? What is the cause of God's wrath? Why is He righteous in pouring out wrath upon us? Do we really know better? Is God righteous in pouring out His wrath on us? And Paul states in this verse, the cause. He says, is poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. How can God hold all these people responsible? How can God hold you and I responsible tonight for sin? Because we hold the truth. We know the truth, and this could be translated this way. We men constantly suppress the truth by their sin. We hold back the truth in unrighteousness. We suppress the truth by our sin. By living in sin, we put out the light of God's truth in our lives. Proverbs 4, verse 18, "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day." Verse 19, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." And this describes to me this cycle that we begin in sin. And as we follow sin in our lives, we go down a path that becomes darker and darker. And as he describes here, we hold the truth in unrighteousness. We conceal and suppress God's truth in our sin. And our sin makes our lives darker and darker. But if we would open our lives to God's truth, his light would shine and God's will would be made brighter and brighter in our lives. It's the way it works. Jesus told those Pharisees there in John 7, verse 17, "If any man will do his will, they shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Notice he says, if any man will do his will, then they will know the truth that is to be revealed into their life. It is when we act on the truth that we know that God continues to reveal more of his will and more of his truth to us. Jesus went on to tell the Pharisees in the next chapter, there in John chapter 8, the reason they couldn't understand him was because they didn't want to understand him. And that's true for us so many times. And there's a lot in this phrase here in Romans 1:18. As Paul says, the wrath of God is poured out on all of us because we hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on in 19 and 20 and to elaborate on this thought that we are all responsible because we all know God's truth. It's revealed through nature. It's revealed in our conscience. It's revealed in God's law. And we're held responsible for what we do know. We're held responsible for what we do know. And if we have failed to act on what we do know, our life will become more and more dark. And the truth will become more and more concealed and suppressed in our lives. But as we act upon God's truth that is revealed to us in obedience, we'll be able to walk in his light. And in conclusion, I want us to see tonight we're all sinners. And as sinners, we all deserve God's wrath. And I hate to stop right here. Let me say, God has provided a way to save us. And we're going to look at that more in the coming evenings. But before we can receive his salvation, before we can receive the good news, we have to accept the bad news of our condition in our sin. We have to accept our condition here tonight. We must recognize our sin and our need of his salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer this evening. Father, Almighty God, Creator of the universe, we come before you and we humbly approach your throne that is surrounded even now in majesty, your throne that those seraphims are flying around even now crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and they rest not day nor night. It is a fearful thing, Lord, for sinful man to approach your throne. We need a Savior. We need someone to take our sin away from us. And thank you tonight that we can come before you in Jesus' name and be found in Him, not having our righteousness, but having your righteousness. Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ tonight. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who has not found forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, who is found outside of Christ, living in sin, Lord, I pray tonight that you would reach out and draw them to yourself. I pray tonight that they would confess and forsake their sin, that they would recognize their condition before you and cry out to you. Lord, I pray that your love would continue to reach out to them and knock on their heart's door and draw them to yourself, Lord. While your heads are bowed here this evening, I'm going to open an invitation. If there's anyone here tonight that feels the Spirit's conviction of sin in your life, please raise your hand or stand to your feet. God is offering us forgiveness for our sins. But He wants us to understand our condition of who we are in our sin. He wants us to understand that we need a Savior. We need someone to rescue us, and He wants to save you. If there's anyone here tonight, please respond tonight. We don't know how long this invitation will last. We don't know how long we'll be able to respond. Tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow, your heart will be harder if you resist His Spirit tonight. Don't harden your heart to the Spirit tonight.